Ezra chapter 9, and we've read the first two verses, and we spent all of our time of study last Sunday morning really delving into what the scriptures in the Old Testament spoke about this particular issue that was brought to the attention of Ezra the priest. As we know, he had gone back from Babylon. Let's say gone back. There's no evidence that he personally had ever been in Israel before. So in his case, as well as with those who accompanied him on that journey, it was likely going to Israel for the first time, but to stay there. And this is another wave of returnees. They're no longer captives in the sense that Cyrus the Persian had decreed that all of the children of Israel could return to Israel when he issued that decree in his first year after conquering Babylon, and also gave them the authorization and the financing assistance to rebuild the temple. So that was in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra are about those captives that returned and rebuilt the temple led by Zerubbabel. Then after that, some years have passed, and now under Artaxerxes, Ezra, who is a priest of the Lord, is going to Israel to fulfill the main job that God gave to the priests, and that was to teach the law of the Lord to the people. And so now there is a need for the teaching of God's law by the priests to be organized and to be put into practice there in the land, and that's Ezra's, that's the main work he's doing. So we were introduced to him in chapter 7, chapter 8, told us about the ones that returned with him and some of the particulars of their journey. So then in chapter 9, we see this chapter, and there's only one more after it, but this is now concerning, as far as the subject matter, the things that Ezra was doing to fulfill the job the Lord had given him to teach the law to the people that were in the land. So the first thing that happens is the leaders of the Jews that are there in the land of Israel, as they've now been there for a generation, bring to Ezra's attention a major problem that has come up during this time. This would be somewhere in the recent time before Ezra's arrival. And we noted from what the scriptures had told us back in chapter 6, when the captives who had returned rebuilt the temple, and it said in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 21, in describing what was going on spiritually in Israel with those first returnees, these were ones, this was the basket of good figs that the Lord had preserved in Babylon, using that term that the Lord used in Jeremiah 24, where he foretold what he was going to do with that, those ones that were the remnant of Israel, the ones that he kept alive. The rest of them, the rotten figs were destroyed, sword, famine, and pestilence. So there was a basket of good ones. Those were the ones in Babylon that were there for 70 years. They didn't look very good at the start. I mean, they weren't being that. So there was a lot of work God had to do, and he used Ezekiel the prophet to do much of that in turning the hearts of those people back to him, and they repented. And so these were people that went back there, and their minds were set on doing the Lord's will, and they did. And so those first six chapters of Ezra are very encouraging, as we see their zeal to follow the Lord and keep his commandments. And as they were rebuilding the temple, and they were observing the feast days again, such as the Feast of Tabernacles right after their arrival, and then the Feast of the Passover that they kept the month following the completion of the temple. And he describes all that they were doing there, and we can see how they were following God's commandments and they were seeking to fulfill all of his will at that time. And the description he gives of them in Ezra 6:21 is that the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, they were the ones that ate of the Passover at that time. But that description there, they had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel. Well, should that not be the same description of us today, that we have come out from the world to be separate for God, to be holy to him, and to have escaped the corruption of this world, to come out of this the darkness of this world into his marvelous light, to live for him, to seek him, to do his will, and not be of this world, though we are in it? I mean, those are the very things that he instructs us to do as followers of Christ. And so this description of the children of Israel at that time is very encouraging. We see a very good example that we can emulate, that we can follow today. Well, in chapter 9, so what happens now? Really, what happens with their kids? So a passage of a few years, we see a big change. And in Ezra 9, 1 and 2, he says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Now, how does that compare to what we read in Ezra 6:21, where they had separated themselves from the filthiness of the people of the land to seek the Lord? Now he says they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Could it be any more opposite? It is completely changed with this generation now. So something has gone very wrong in a relatively short period of time. And what could make a change that big that fast? How do you go from being separated from the filthiness of the people of the world to now not being that, and then engaging in, participating in all their abominations? What's the quickest route to that downhill change? Marry them. And that's what they did. So in verse 2, it says, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." So not only start marrying them, but have your leaders to be the chief ones to do it. Well, this has happened before, and that's what we spent our time on last week, just for review purposes. And for those of you who are here that were not here last week, and I'll give you some references to go and look at, and these will be passages I know you've heard in times past. But the Lord had commanded his people not to do this. In Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6, that was a passage that we looked at last week, where he specifically told them in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3, he said, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them," those nations that he named, that we see the listing of here again in verse 1 of Ezra 9. But he says, "Neither shall thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." And God gave the reason and said, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So God said, "Don't do it, because if you do, here's what will happen." Did they listen? No. They did exactly what God said not to do, married them, and was God right? Of course. And did it have the effect that he said it would have if they didn't listen to him and obey him? It did. And they became like the those nations that the Lord had commanded them to utterly destroy. And so we can see the effect of those people still there being a remnant of them around. Another passage that we looked at last week on this was in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, where he told the people that an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. That's Deuteronomy 23, 3. And then the next three verses spoke about the reason that God gave for that commandment, because those ones he mentioned in Deuteronomy 7 that they were not to make marriages with, those were the Canaanite peoples that he told them to utterly destroy. And God was giving their land to the children of Israel for an inheritance. What about the Moabites and Ammonites? Were the Israelites, did God instruct them to utterly destroy those nations? What was different about those nations than the ones that were in the land of Canaan? These were their near neighbors, but Ammon and Moab, those were the two nations descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. And God gave them an inheritance, and so was he going to permit Israel to take away the inheritance that God had given to the children of Lot? No. And he had explicitly forbade them from doing that, so they were not to utterly destroy those two nations, nor take away their inheritance. And the same rule from the Lord was in effect for Edom as well, Edom being the descendants of Saul, Esau, not Saul, Esau, with no L on the end. Yes, those were the Edomites. So those were ones that were their brethren, and those nations God had given an inheritance to. Were they righteous nations? No. And when the children of Israel came up to pass through their land on the way to Canaan, Moab and Ammon refused to give them any food or water, and they had also had hired Balaam to curse them. So for those reasons, the Lord said that those people from those nations were not to enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. So that's really a permanent ban. So it was not only the Canaanite people, but even those ones that the Lord had told them they weren't to destroy, but he did not want them. Was there a spiritual difference between Israel and Moab and Ammon? Well, there was supposed to be. Did God intend to preserve that difference and that distinction? And the answer is yes. And so they did not need to be intermingling with them. So God gave those commandments to his people. Now they didn't listen to that. We also read last week Joshua 23, 11 to 13, where Joshua spoke to them and told them to love the Lord and warned them that not to make marriages with those people because they would turn them away from the Lord. Well, then in Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 13, we read about what happened with that next generation following Joshua. So Joshua and all those elders of the people were his contemporaries, it says that in Judges 2, verse 7, that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. The ones who had those children that their parents who came out of Egypt had said God was going to make a prey in the wilderness of them, The Lord said, well, you're not going to enter, but those children that you said would be a prey, they're going to be the ones to enter and inherit that land. Well, this people right here, unlike their fathers the Lord swore in his wrath they would not enter into his rest or the land of Canaan. These people, this generation under Joshua and those elders that were his contemporaries, they served the Lord all their days. So these were the first ones to enter Canaan. So there's quite a parallel between the first generation that entered Canaan, period, as compared to the first generation that re-entered Canaan after they had been removed from the land, when all that happened with God's punishment for their wickedness, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took the people captives. Well, that generation then that returned, it's very similar. They had not, other than a few of their really older ones, there were some small minority that were old enough that when they returned that they had been there before and remembered it, but that wasn't many. Most of them were going there for the first time in their lives. So they're going to that land that God gave to them. So there's a lot of parallel there, and as well as then what happened with their children. As we saw, that generation that first came back from Babylon in the captivity under Zerubbabel, they served the Lord all their days, didn't they? But then what happened after that? Well, what happened with the next generation after Joshua? Well, in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10, it said also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So as we noted, two major problems that he's going to point out. The first one is ignorance. Well, if we have lack of knowledge of God and his word and his ways, are we going to be destroyed? Like he said in Hosea 4:6, what destroyed his people? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, here he says this generation arose that knew not the Lord, and nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So had there been a failure in the teaching of the children, there had been. So that's one problem. And this is a very, very strong lesson for any of us. What is our part? What can we do to try to prevent the next generation from going astray? We need to be steadfast and serve the Lord all of our days like Joshua and that generation did, but the importance of teaching and grounding our children so that they know the Lord and they know his works and they know his commandments, that's essential. Furthermore, it's related, but the next thing he says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And so ignorance, and when does the devil not begin with trying to make us forget what God has said, or even if we remember it, not to believe it? He's going to be seeking to destroy faith, our faith in God's word. And if he can keep us completely ignorant of it, that works very well for him also. If we do know, he's going to try to get us to stop believing what we know. But that's going to precede what comes after that. The other thing he's going to be trying to get us to do, and as long as we listen to the Lord and we know his word and we are seeking him and searching him, and if we're daily seeking through his word to know the Lord's will, how successful is the devil going to be when we're running into that strong tower, which is the name of the authority of the Lord? mean, that's putting on the whole armor of God, isn't it? When we take all those things that that are based in God's word, and we have that on, from the helmet to our shoes, and then the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. If we have all of that, then are we going to stand against the wiles of the devil, or are we going to fall? Well, that's how to stand. But if the devil, if he can get us away from God's word, make us ignorant of it, make us not believe that anymore, then what's next? We're going to go back into the world and be like the world. And that's what happened. That's what he's describing there in Judges chapter 2. And then in the next chapter, in Judges chapter 3, we can ask, well, what happened? How did they go astray so fast? Well, in Judges chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, or 5 through 7, it says, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves." So that first generation that enters Canaan under Joshua, they serve the Lord all their days. Then their children come along, don't know God's word like they should, and then they start marrying the people of those lands around them. And then who did they become like? And how long did it take? One generation. Are we seeing a repeat of that history now after the Israelites have re-entered Canaan and they served the Lord under that first generation, and now Ezra comes along, next generation, here they are marrying all these people of those lands around them, and now they're doing like the abominations of those people. Same problem repeated. We also looked at Genesis 6, where in the time of Noah, when every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And we ask the question, that's the Lord's description of man in Genesis 6, verse 5. How thorough or complete can wickedness be? And yet we're supposed to go on to spiritual, our goal is spiritual perfection, which is completion. That is being complete in all the parts of God's love, being full partakers of the divine nature. Well, there's a different kind of spiritual completion, because he uses that word complete in Genesis 15 when God told Abraham, forewarned him about how his descendants were going to be in bondage in a strange land for 400 years, and why was there going to be such a delay before he was going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham to give the land of Canaan to his descendants? Because he says the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full. It wasn't complete. They hadn't gone on to perfection. But in the negative sense, I mean, spiritually, we're either going to have our hearts formed in the image of Christ, or the devil's going to be forming our hearts, and we're going to be step by step put under the Lord's footstool. And what is that? How does he describe that process with the degree of wickedness that occurs there? That's when it becomes full. Well, how more complete could their hearts have been in wickedness? I mean, where do the thoughts, words, and deeds come from? I mean, that comes from the heart of man. And when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. So where's the good there? How can it be worse? I mean, that's a full wickedness he's describing there. And how did it happen? First two verses of Genesis 6 tell us about how Genesis 6:2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What was it that led to man going into that degree of wickedness, to that point where only eight souls were where God repented that he had made man and destroyed all mankind and everything on the earth except for the eight souls of Noah and his family in the ark. Well, those marriages. We looked at what Esau had done, raised by Isaac and Rebekah, just as his twin brother was. How easy would it be for the same parents to raise twins in the same house completely differently? How could you train one in one thing and the other in something else when you had them literally from day one together in the same house? How could you train those two differently? I mean, they didn't teach one thing to Jacob and another thing to Esau. Well, the Lord said when they were in the womb that there were two manner of people there and two different nations. Well, we look at what happened to Esau's children. I mean, Esau didn't have the same heart, but how did he show that? What was one of the things that he did which led to his descendants being wicked and forming the wicked nation of Edom? He married those daughters of the land. It was, as we saw last week in Genesis 26, 34 and 35, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. If you have righteous parents, and if your goal is to give them grief of mind, what's a very effective way of accomplishing that goal when you grow up? Well, go and marry people of the world. That will be a grief of mind to your righteous parents. It'll be a grief of mind to the Lord. I mean, really, what happens in your family on this earth if they're godly parents, if it's a godly home, it should be a reflection of what the standing is or the situation is between any person and God. If you have a righteous father and mother, if they're not happy with you, who's not happy with you? The Lord isn't. There shouldn't be different standards there. If they are pleased with you, then who else is pleased with you? The Lord is. And so that should anybody in a righteous home should be able to at least have that kind of a checkpoint as far as what is their standing with the Lord at any given moment. Well, what do your parents think about you right now? Are they happy with you? Are you doing well? I mean, godly parents are not going to be unhappy with you when you're doing well. They're going to be happy with you when you are, and the Lord is the same. So Isaac and Rebekah, they didn't just have a bad attitude towards their son Esau. They had grief of mind because of his choice to marry the daughters of the land. In the next chapter, in Genesis 27:46, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" Which is, that shows the righteousness of Rebekah's heart. As a mother, what did she care about? What was her work? What was her life's work? To train her two sons, and then for them to be godly, and then for their children to be. And now she's got two sons, and one of them has married these wicked women, and they've grieved her mind. And if her other son does the same, then what is of her life's work then? As a mother, I mean, what's going to happen is she looks and sees all of her descendants through her two sons. If Jacob did like Esau did, there wouldn't be two different manner of people. They would all be the same, wicked. And then what would Rebekah, and of course, would Isaac have felt any different? Of course not. but she was on the verge of despairing of her life's work and purpose if Jacob were to marry the daughters of the land, because then he would be marrying into wickedness, and that's what she would have. She wasn't rejoicing in how many descendants she had. She wanted them to be righteous. So Jacob, of course, was different, and he married as he was instructed to from the family. Now, that didn't mean all was great with their relatives in Padan Aram, but he was not marrying into the wickedness of those people of Canaan. And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, was gone to Padan Aram, and then in Genesis 28 at verse 8, verse 9 says, "And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had of Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife." Well, they're not happy with these. Was it just the daughters of Heth they didn't like? They didn't like any of those wicked people. And so he's thinking, well, they don't like these. So then he goes and marries somebody else who's wicked. Did that help the situation? Did that solve the problem? Did that make his parents to rejoice? No. What does it show about Esau's understanding of righteousness and his heart towards the Lord? And not good. And we can see what it did to him. All right, well, let's take a man with a good heart. Can somebody with a good heart commit the same error and marry somebody that's not righteous? And what would be the result? Are there any examples of that? Well, we could go back and we could bring up Genesis 6. Well, yeah, those were the sons of God married the daughters of men. Yeah, that there were some righteous men that married some pretty wicked ladies and ended up with wicked children, grandchildren, and all of that. A specific example to learn from is Solomon. 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1. 1 Kings 11, 1 to 9, it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Now, in our language, we read that in English. We think strange equals weird. That's kind of how we... And they were that too, at least spiritually. But, I mean, it's when he says he married strange women, it wasn't like he just... He found a bunch of them who had their hair dyed purple. I've got to make sure nobody's got that on right now. But and if anybody's listening, you got purple hair. Anyway, that's not what he's talking about here. They didn't. What is strange here? What does that word mean there? They were foreign. So he loved many strange. That is, they were strange to Israel. Strangers to Israel, and most importantly to the Lord. So they were foreign, and this is not a did the Lord have an objection to a different ethnicity? Well, he created all of that, those differences. That's not the basis of the... We already read the basis of the commandment the Lord gave not to marry those back in Deuteronomy. He did not want them marrying those people of the lands or the Moabites and Ammonites, and it was for a spiritual reason, because they were not the Lord's people. That was the problem. And so Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Covered the gamut. But it says, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses." Now that gives you the reason, his reason, why would a king marry a bunch of princesses? I mean, these are political alliances, aren't they? This is a very ancient practice, and it is continues to be followed today. For there to be to make peace between kingdoms, what is often done. Later on, Jehoshaphat did that with marrying his son Jehoram to the daughter of Ahab. There had been conflict between the two nations, the two kingdoms, the southern and the northern kingdoms, Judah and Israel, since the division after. And this is why that division occurred, because what we're reading now here in 1 Kings 11 with what Solomon did and the effects that it had on not just on him, but on the nation as the children of Israel, after all these years from under David and through Solomon's reign, really the longest period in Israel's history that we read about, where they, for that sustained length of time, the people were serving the Lord with all their heart. Well, this is how that gets wrecked, because of what Solomon does here, and it influences the nation, just like we see that same problem in Ezra chapter 9, when the princes, or in this case, when King Solomon is doing this, what's everybody else going to do? When he turns to idols, what's everybody else going to do? They follow the leader. Now, should we follow the leader? That's a different... And we were all warned about this. There's probably not one of us sitting in here at some point didn't tell our mother that when we were wanting to do something, we were told no, and our protest was, but everybody else, they're all going to be doing this. Everybody's going there. Everybody's going to be doing that. And what did we get told? You don't follow a crowd. Mine said something about, well, if everybody goes, if they were going to go jump in a fire, you're going to go do that? There was a message there, I think. But anyway, we're not supposed to just follow a crowd, are we? We're supposed to follow the Lord. And if we're the only one doing so, do we say, well, I'm going to stop because all the rest are? Or what if it's just, what if we're like Noah? Did he stop because, in his case, literally, only he and his wife, three sons and their wives, eight people, were following the Lord of all the earth? When that's all that there was, what did he do? He kept serving the Lord. What was the crowd doing before they drowned? They were following wickedness, and he didn't. So following, even when the leaders are doing that, we should never follow a man. We had no excuse for turning away from the Lord and blaming it on somebody else because they did it. Yet, what is the nature of people? Do they tend to be influenced by leaders? And when leaders do bring in corruption, does it have an effect on people? It does. It did in Solomon's case. It also did again, as we're reading about in Ezra's time, when he goes back to Israel, and the leaders were chief in what they were doing, the rest of the people followed. What was the reason Solomon married all of those foreign women from those nations that God said don't marry them? Well, he was making political alliances. I mentioned how Jehoshaphat did that to try to make peace between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel when Ahab was king. Was that a good thing to do? Is peace good? Well, yeah, peace is good, but at what price? What was the reason that there was no peace between Judah and Israel? Jehoshaphat was righteous. What was Ahab? What was those two nations, the basis of their conflict or enmity? Was it something physical or something spiritual during that time? It was something spiritual. You had a righteous kingdom and a wicked one. Well, Jehoshaphat wanted peace, and he made peace with the wicked kingdom by marrying his son to Ahab's daughter. Well, did that finish the conflict between the two kingdoms? For that time, it did. But what did that do to Jehoshaphat's family? Well, yeah, they ended all became alike. But in what way? Well, the same way in which all these other instances we read about, when the righteous, when they marry the wicked, then everybody ends up the same. That happened in Genesis 6, didn't everybody in the world ended up the same besides those eight? But everybody else, for a while you had these children of God and these children of men. There was a godly seed on the earth, and then there was the world that was wicked. But then that division got solved, if you want to use the word, and everybody became alike except for the eight people of Noah's family. How did they achieve such remarkable unity? They all agreed to be wicked. And how did it happen? Well, the righteous married the wicked, and who converted whom? And that's what happens. And so what happens with Solomon? Well, that's what happens with Solomon, too. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So did Solomon convert all of those 700 princesses and the 300 concubines, the 1,000 that he married? Did he convert them all to serving the Lord? Who got converted? Solomon did. Now how many have the wisdom of Solomon? And we can ask, if this could happen to Solomon, what's so special about us that we're going to be able to resist the effects of committing the same error if we were to do so? And well, there's not. And that would be a very proud and foolish thing for us to think if we think that somehow we would be able to overcome that. But which Christian marries a non-Christian and doesn't make that rationalization? They all do. This is, the Lord gives all of these warnings. There's a lot of material on this subject in God's Word, isn't there? And we're just, so far, we're just looking at Old Testament passages. But, I mean, that's the foundation of this as far as the teachings are concerned. What ended up happening? Well, as Solomon's heart was turned away from serving the Lord. But it wasn't just him. Later on in the chapter, we get down to verse 30, Abijah the prophet was sent by the Lord to Jeroboam the son of Nebat to inform him that God was going to give him 10 tribes that he was going to divide the kingdom. And Jeroboam was going to rule over 10 tribes of Israel. Judah would be preserved as a separate kingdom for David's throne. And that's for David's sake, as the Lord's going to say through Abijah here. But 1 Kings 11, verse 30 says, "And Abijah caught the new garment that was on him, on Jeroboam, and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel.'" Because, he gives the reason why he was dividing the kingdom in verse 33, because Solomon, I mean, Solomon did it, we just read about it, the beginning of this very chapter, And we see what happened to Solomon, but what was the effect on the nation? And that's where the attention is in verse 33, because that they, because he said he was going to rend these 10 tribes away from Solomon, give it to Jeroboam, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. So Solomon did that, but he also refers to the people there, they. So the people of Israel also got caught up in this, which should not be a surprise. That's what happens when leaders do the wrong thing. And in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, when he warns us, as there were false prophets also among the people, even so shall there shall be false teachers among you. And then said describes how they will privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. But he says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. So what does the Lord say will the pattern will be in our time, when false teachers will be among us, not just out there teaching falsely in buildings that have strange names on it because they're denominations and they're not the Lord's people. He's not talking about those ones out there. He says they'll be among you. And among you, he says, many will do what? Follow their pernicious ways. So when you have false teachers come in, leading by their teaching and example, what does the Lord say will be the effect of that? Many follow their pernicious ways. That's the pattern. Now, does that excuse us from ever following pernicious ways for any reason at any time? No. And we have the examples of those who resisted that, that the Lord gives us to follow. In fact, that same chapter, 2 Peter 2, who does he give as examples in that chapter? Right after that warning about the false teachers and what happens, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but to deliver the unjust into the day of judgment to be punished. That's verse 9 in 2 Peter 2. And between verse 3 and 9, he gives the examples of Noah and Lot and the angels, how God punished the world under Noah, but he saved Noah. He punished Sodom and Gomorrah, but saved Lot. He punished the wicked angels, but what about all of his righteous, faithful ones? So the Lord does know how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And Lot, I mean, he was vexed with the wickedness of the people, as was Noah, as will all the righteous will be. But did they have an excuse from turning away from the Lord because all the others that were doing wickedly? No, and we don't either. But that's what does tend to happen, sadly. And that's what happens. That's what he mentions there in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 2. Later, another generation is going to come along. When we get to the book of Nehemiah, and this is just a brief preview of that, because when Nehemiah comes to the land to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, same problem is still around. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, Nehemiah says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So not only were they all mixed up, I mean, this came, showed up in their very language. And why was that such an issue? In what language did God's word exist at that time? In Hebrew. And if they spoke half in Ashdod and half in Hebrew, then was there the Ashdodese version of the Old Testament, translation of the Old Testament? I mean, how could their children even read God's word and understand the words of it? I mean, that's why that was so bad. So they couldn't even, their children couldn't even understand the scriptures if they were to hear them. And it says, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Now, this will be a little bit different than what Ezra ends up doing in the next verse in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. It says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Well, that's what Ezra did. Nehemiah had a different approach. Ezra plucked off his own, plucked his own hair out. Nehemiah plucked their hair out. So, different approach. They were two different guys, but Nehemiah... he didn't snatch himself bald headed. Did you ever get threatened with that one, to be snatched bald headed? I got that a couple of times too. I'm making a lot of confession here, but anyway. But that's what Nehemiah. Am I the only one that ever got threatened with that? Nehemiah, he did that, and so he plucked off their hair, made them swear that they would not marry those women. And the next thing he says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Outland, literally, they were outside the land. So strange and outlandish, we kind of have a connotation with that. But these were women that were foreign, and they had made him to sin. And shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God and marrying strange wives? So he made that argument to the people. I mean, if that had that effect on Solomon, are you better than Solomon? Are you wiser than he is? So that's a good question for us all. And so that example was used. So here are these people in marriages that God had forbidden. Now, the next thing that we'll see, we'll find out what was the solution to that. What would be the only solution? And it shouldn't be hard to, even if you haven't read it, know what happens. I mean, it shouldn't be hard to predict what the solution to this problem is going to be. If the problem was they had disobeyed God's commandment to marry these women, what's going to be the solution to the problem? Just not to do that anymore? Or what about the marriages that they're in that were against God's commandment? They were not scriptural marriages. Could they remain in them? And they could not. So we'll try to pursue that. That comes up. We're going to have more of that in chapter 10. But the rest of chapter 9, Ezra is going to be praying to the Lord. And we'll, through the prayer, we're taken through a history of Israel and of all their wickedness. But as we've seen, so much of that was rooted in this very problem. And so there's a reason why in Ezra's prayer to the Lord, he's going to mention all of that. So we'll attempt to do next week, next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. And we'll go to our Heavenly Father now in prayer as we finish our class time. Our righteous Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word that teaches us, and we pray that our hearts would be tender and humble before you, that we would tremble at your word, and that we would follow all of your commandments. We pray, Father, that our children would know you and your ways, and their children, and that the generations to come might know you, and that there might remain a godly seed on this earth through our descendants. And we pray that you would bless them to know you and to resist the temptation to be a part of this world and to marry those that are of this world. We pray, Father, that they would come out from among them and be separate to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.